Let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're reading verses 24 to 31, which is our text this evening. 2 Samuel 12, 24 through 31. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, lest I capture the city myself and it be named after me." So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out all the spoil of the city in great amounts, and he brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments and iron axes, and made them work in the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Reading of God's holy word. Be seated and let's pray together. We praise your name, O Lord our God, for your word, for its power, for its efficacy in our lives, for its great purpose, for all that it accomplishes in our souls. We ask, O Lord, that you would bring about your will this evening. We remember your promises that your word will not return to you void without accomplishing all for which you've sent it. And so, by the promise that you've given concerning your word, and by the Spirit whom you've promised us, we pray that you'd pour out your blessings upon us now, both in the preaching and the hearing of the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the grand fictions promoted in the realm of politics today is that a leader's personal life has little to no bearing on his public performance, which of course is patently false and is so on several counts. In the first place, the things that happen in our personal lives affect our persons, and our persons are the one that carry out our public duties. Second, issues such as character and integrity developed in the private sphere are vitally important to our success in the public sphere. And third, and most importantly, the God whom we please or displease by our personal actions is the same God that we please or displease by our public actions. If ever there was a man whose private actions impacted his public role, that person was King David. David's adultery with Bathsheba was committed in the privacy of the palace. But Uriah's murder was carried out in connection with his public office as the King of Israel and as the commander-in-chief of Israel's army. The judgment that fell upon David for the public blasphemy of his enemies would arise because of his private sin. At the same time, remarkably and wondrously, our text reveals that David's repentance restored him to God, both for his duties in private and in the public realm. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Chapter 12 and verse 13. That same verse, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sins." The spiritual renewal that God granted David in response restored his personal fellowship, restored his family blessing, as well as his public usefulness as Israel's king. And because God never changes, because the God that we serve is the God that David served, this same restoration is available to sinners today. Our text divides into two sections in verses 24 and 25. There is God's restoration in the private realm, 26 to 31, God's restoration in the public realm. And so in the first place, God restores sinners to his favor in the private realm. As they repent, God grants that restoration to them personally. However sinfully their relationship began, and despite the fact that David's actions, including his adultery with Bathsheba, were evil in the eyes of the Lord, the king fulfilled his duty to his wife. God gave them a son, and the son's names tell the story in verses 24 and 25. He was a child of peace, and he was a child loved of the Lord. In the first place, to David and Bathsheba, he was a child of peace. That's what Solomon's name means. The name they gave to their son means peace. It's, you can hear it in the Hebrew, Shalomo. Solomon was David and Bathsheba's shalom. He was their peace. To the Lord, he's the beloved child. Now the Lord loved him. The Lord loved this son. The Lord loved this son, born out of such an illicit relationship, born in this sinful tryst between King David and Bathsheba. The Lord loved the son born to them. After these things that David did that were evil, that were despicable, that were abhorrent in God's eyes. Following all of David's sinful sendings in chapter 11, sending to inquire about Bathsheba, sending to bring her to the palace, sending a letter through Uriah's own hand, carrying his own death warrant. After the Lord's response of grace, sending Nathan to David to confront him about his sin, there's another sending here in our text. The Lord sent Nathan again. The Lord sent Nathan to David. This time with a message of comfort. He named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Jedidiah means beloved of Yah, short for Yahweh. It was for the Lord's sake. This would be a second chance for David and Bathsheba. David and his kingdom. God's grace enabled David to move forward, scarred by sin, but still held in the divine arms, still held close in God's mercy. David hadn't earned this opportunity in any sense. Rather, as John Calvin notes in a sermon on this passage, it depends on nothing outside God and his free grace. Solomon, who would succeed David on the throne, wasn't his oldest son. His parentage was cloudy, but God's grace would be with him. He was beloved of Yah, and that would make all the difference in his life. And if we, like David, have messed up royally in life, there's hope for us of God's grace. We too may lay hold of God's promises, trusting that God is working out his sovereign purpose through our trials, through our temptations, and yes, even through our sin. Can that be? Is that possible? That God could be working out his purposes in me, notwithstanding the sinfulness of my sin. Well, if we believe the Bible, if we believe what Paul wrote in that familiar passage in Romans 8, 28 and 29, then we must believe that the all things of Romans 8, 28 encompasses even our sin, even our sinful deeds, even those things that are evil in the eyes of the Lord. To those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what purpose is that? It's no less than conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. It's no less than the glory of Christ himself, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God restores sinners to his favor in the private realm. Secondly, God restores sinners to usefulness in the public realm. All of the events of 2 Samuel 10 through 12 take place against the backdrop of the ongoing war between Israel and Ammon. All during the activities of 2 Samuel 11 is that war that the narrator tells us about between Israel and Ammon, chapter 10. Second Samuel 12 concludes with a divinely enabled triumph over Ammon by God's anointed ruler. Joab's military strategy succeeded against his enemy until he finally captured, we're told, the royal city. And with the victory won, Joab summoned David to come and to receive the enemy's surrender. It was essentially a done deal. The city was essentially defeated. The siege against the city had been successful. And it had all been done by the hand of Joab as commander of the army. But he sent messengers to the king. He says, I fought against Rabbah. I've captured the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people. Come and camp against the city and capture it, lest it be called by my name. City of waters was likely a palace structure within the Ammonite capital city. Joab knew that David should be the one that received the enemy's formal surrender, the king's formal surrender. He was concerned that the city not be named for himself. He was concerned that he not get David's glory for himself, when his duty required that David gain the glory of the victory over the enemy. So for all his character flaws that caused Joab to be a thorn in David's side in many ways, he was nevertheless loyal to the king. He acted in a manner consistent with the protocol of the kingdom era and in a way that promoted the well-being of the kingdom. This is the second time in this block of chapters in 10 through 12 that Joab has surprised us with signs of spiritual life or commendable loyalty. When this assault on Rabbah began back in chapter 10 and verse 12, he urged his troops to show themselves courageous for our people and the cities of our God and confess his belief that the Lord's sovereignty would prevail, that the Lord would do what was good in his eyes. The act of loyalty detailed in our text prompted Matthew Henry to describe Joab's action in a way that might surprise us, as a faithful servant that sought his master's honor and his own only in subordination to his master's, leaving an example to servants of the Lord Jesus in everything they do to consult God's honor and glory. Now that may seem remarkable to us that Matthew Henry would write such a thing about such a man as Joab, about whose state we simply can't make any kind of judgment. But it might seem even more remarkable to us that God would grant David outward success following a period when he had been under such intense personal discipline. But David, remember, was still the anointed, still the ruler of God's people, and God had made promises regarding their salvation, regarding their deliverance, that called for this victory. What a tremendous comfort it is that even when we've acted sinfully so as to require God's personal discipline, he doesn't forget and he doesn't abandon his plans that call for our success in our callings as spouses, as parents, as church members, as church leaders. God doesn't leave us in the lurch, so to speak, when it comes to these outward duties. But he comes alongside us by his grace. He shows how great his mercy is. It's important to notice that David, in this transaction that took place as David came, as David gathered all the people, verse 29, went to Rabbah, fought against it, captured it, that David received tokens of messianic honor in the victory over the Ammonite city. We mustn't forget that in the midst of all that's taken place in David's life, he's still God's anointed. And he's still a picture of the Messiah, David's greater son. So he took the crown of their king, and it was placed on David's head. It's an act that prefigures the glory of the coming of Christ, who is crowned with many crowns as the sovereign over the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And then David put his idolatrous enemies into personal subjugation, setting them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil in the brick kilns. Christ would likewise place into subjection all his enemies, including Satan, sin, and death. David's public success as God's anointed king, in spite of his personal failure, shows us that God's plans for the grace and glory of his people are not dependent upon their performance, but on his settled divine decrees. There's no greater New Testament illustration of this principle, the principle that we have seen in David's life, than that of the Apostle Peter. His three denials of Jesus were carried out in the privacy of the high priest's court around the fire. But remember that this apostle who'd so grievously offended his Savior, his Master, his Lord, was restored to his public office. Peter, do you love me? You remember that interchange at the end of John's gospel. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know. Yes, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And Peter was greatly disturbed that he was asked a third time. Yes, Lord. You know all things. You know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep. What a wondrous thing. What a wondrous Savior it is who so willingly, after such a deep and hurtful act on the part of one of his leading apostles, would be willing to restore him to his public duty as an apostle so soon after that grievous offense had taken place. It gives us confidence, doesn't it? It gives us confidence that God will restore us, that he will truly restore us, that he will not stand aloof from us, that he will not cast an angry glance at us when we have sinned so grievously against him, done those things which are evil in the sight of the Lord, but will restore us into personal fellowship, will welcome us back with open arms, And because he has decreed, and because his decrees are sure, will grant the restoration of our public callings, our public duties. And if there's anything that this text speaks to believers, if there's anything that it communicates loudly, it's that we should be confident in the comprehensive pardon of our sin and the comprehensive restoration that God grants through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, as we're in corporate worship together, we often talk about the pardon of sin and the comprehensive nature of that pardon. You listen to John in this first epistle. You listen to the way he alternates in verses 7 to 10 of this first epistle. We walk in the light as he himself is in light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You hear the comprehensive note of forgiveness in these promises. And then in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know what John could have just as easily said as he alternates there between the surety of God's forgiveness and the falsity of denying our sin? He could have just as easily said, if we say that God has not forgiven us fully, comprehensively, if we say that God has not restored us comprehensively, we make God a liar. And why is that? Because God has promised, and his promises are sure. There's nothing more sure than the promises that God holds out to his people. Can this be? Can this really be? How is such pardon, how is such restoration possible? David had a son whom God named Jedidiah, beloved of Yah. God has a beloved son with whom he is well pleased. In the sheer magnitude of our pardon and restoration can only be attributed to God's magnificent grace freely bestowed upon sinners like you and me in the beloved of Yah. In him, Paul writes so wonderfully, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in his beloved. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us such a wondrous gift of grace in your Son. We believe the promises that you've given us, but we confess that we are the ones that stand aloof when we sin and doubt your promises, doubt the full and free pardon, the comprehensive forgiveness of sin that you grant to us in Jesus Christ. We doubt that you would be so kind and so merciful, so generous, so loving to restore us to those duties to which you've called us. Help us in our unbelief. Help us to believe. Help us not to make you a liar, but to believe all the good and precious promises that you've given to your people in the beloved of Yah, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.